So those of you who know me know that I'm probably not going to do very good at that. So I'm going to talk probably pretty fast. And the scriptures are going to come up on the screen. I really have no notes. So if I just like sit and stare at you, it's because I have no clue what I want to say next. And then someone can like ask a question and then we can continue on. But you will be able to ask questions at the end. No notes. Basically, I just want to look at our doctrinal statements, read it to you, read a couple of the scriptures, and then basically carry on from there. We'll see kind of how God leads us as a community through this process. So let me begin by praying tonight, and then we'll get started. Lord, we give you thanks for your work in our life. We give you thanks for the lives that we saw baptized today. Their testimonies were amazing to hear what you're doing in their life and how you brought them to faith and how they followed you in the waters of baptism, because it is a command of Jesus that we do this. And Lord, we just give you this time together. We pray that our minds and our hearts are fully engaged, that we are not distracted by too much, but Holy Spirit, that you would teach us and that your word would live tonight, and that you would just help us learn more about you and then be transformed by everything that we learn together. So be with us as a community as we seek to know you more tonight, in Christ's name. Amen. So basically, the doctrines, the teachings, the theologies, the statements that we're looking at tonight, they're pretty easy. We're going to say, we're going to tell you what the Christian church believes about the Bible, God, angels, and Satan. So let's get started. Again, you can pick up your meaningful membership books right there. Meaningful membership. I like that. And you can pick up those books, and it'll have all this. And I'm going to kind of put an onus or put the onus on you to actually spend your week going through this booklet, if you are going to become a member, or even if you're not, to look at these, look up all the scripture references, because I'm not going to be able to deal with every scripture reference. I'm going to deal with one or two per statement and then basically move on. So I'm going to trust that you guys are working through that stuff on your own. And you'll be able to do that at any point during the service, like halfway through. If you go, hey, this sounds like a good idea, get up and get a book. Anybody who wants, there's books there, and or you can pick them up at the end of the service. So the first statement reads this way, and it's a statement on the Bible, and basically why we want to go through some of these essentials and these statements of belief. Is because we have to recognize that these are the things that the church unifies around. The statements, the theology that we're going to be talking about for the next 3 weeks, so often we're talking about what the church divides on, what the church has disunity about. Does anybody know how many Protestant evangelical denominations there are? How many? Six? Okay, It's a good number. I think there's six in Tawasin. But it's a good start. Okay, so six. Anybody else have a guess? 12, okay. I'm thinking higher. 75, 46, higher. 102, higher. Higher. Think thousands. Keep going. 5,300, no. 34,000. 34,000 different Christian, Protestant, evangelical denominations. Okay? Meaning, if I'm a pastor and you kind of like my stuff, then we can create a denomination and start a church down the road. Right? And that's a legitimate, if I sign it up, that's a denomination. So we have like Christian Reform and Methodist and Free Methodist and First Baptist and Second Baptist and Third Baptist and Ninth Baptist and this Baptist and that kind of Pentecostal, that kind of vineyard. There's like literally 34,000 different Christian denominations. So what I want to say is we are disunited on a lot of fronts. There's no doubt. But when it comes to these statements that we're talking about, we're pretty much united. We pretty much come together around these statements. And that's very liberating, what we're going to be talking about for the next 3 weeks, because it says anything that we don't come across for the next 3 weeks is open for prodding. It's open for discussion. It's open for us to come together and say, well, wait a minute, what about this? What about that? What about the details of this? And so for a community of faith that is supposed to be learning together and journeying together, that is a very liberating thing. So these statements aren't restrictive in a sense. In a sense, they're more liberating than anything. They say, here's what we believe. Next week, we're going to be talking about the future. So our statement about the future is very general. It's like, Jesus is going to come back one day, right? It's not like there's going to be a rapture and then 7 years is going to be crazy and then Russia's going to come down from the north and take over China and then they're going to come in here. That's like, not that that's, but anyway, but the point is that we're not specific. We don't have to break fellowship over those issues. Jesus is going to come back one day. That's about as specific as we get. And some other things. So we're looking at this through the eyes of saying we're unifying around these statements, and we're doing that. And so basically, how we want to start is by saying psychologists, sociologists, philosophers, theologians have come up with the fact that as they've visited all kinds of different cultures, there are four basic worldview questions that a culture exists and has. The four basic worldview questions are, who are we, where are we, what's the problem, what's the solution? Who are we, where are we, what's the problem, what's the solution? Depending on the culture you walk into, they will have different answers to those kinds of questions. So at the core of what we're doing here is we're saying, what is the biblical presentation of those four questions? Who are we, where are we, what's the problem, what's the solution? Identity, environment, evil, and eschatology, if you want to talk about it in those kinds of terms. Most of you don't. Okay, our first statement then about the Bible is, we believe the entire Bible to be the complete Word of God, that all 66 books, as originally given, comprising the Old Testament and New Testament, were verbally inspired by the Spirit of God, and were entirely free from error, that the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, and that the basis of and is the basis of all Christian teaching in unity. So, the Bible, this is the authority on which we stand. Of course, the only thing more authoritative than this is what? God Himself. No, but it's very telling of how we actually talk about these things, right? God Himself is the authority, and then He's invested His authority in the person of Jesus, and Jesus and God have given us the Scriptures, and these are the authority. This is the story that we hold on to. This is the story that shapes everything that we believe. This is the story that shapes our worldview about what is wrong with the world, who we are, where we are, and what's the solution. So the Bible, these 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. These are the 66 books of the Bible. And so God has given them, and He's verbally inspired them by the Spirit of God. So what that basically means, if you look at the first passage here, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17... it basically talks about the Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's speaking about what Scripture is, and he's basically talking about the authority of the Word of God and the Scriptures. And the point he wants to make is that the Scriptures actually have dual authorship. That on the one hand, they are written by humankind, Paul or Peter or whoever's writing at the time. And on the second hand, they're written by God. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, if you have your Bibles, we're going to put it up in the projector. All Scripture is God-breathed, okay? So it's got dual authorship. Yes, mankind wrote it, but God breathed it. So God breathed it and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God, person of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's what it's talking about here. Scripture is not only a guy sitting down and saying, I'm just going to write a letter to so-and-so and just tell him what I think. There's this thing where the Spirit comes in and guides these guys along as they write the Scriptures. So Now, don't picture it as if God's a typewriter and he's kind of coming in and sitting beside Paul and going, Tychicus, Articus, and Paul's just going, right? That's not what we're talking about, right? He's not dictating word for word and then Paul's just writing it down. What was that? I missed that last word. Okay, what is that? That's not what's... God takes the historical situation. He takes the person, the personality of Paul, the personality of Luke, the personality of John, and it all comes in together. So there's a balance here where God is using a human agent in order to write Holy Scripture to people, right? And so it is God-breathed, but God is still using the human being. And so Paul writes Galatians, and he's got a different tone than he does when he writes to the Romans because the Galatians are ticking him off. So he uses the historical event and the agenda of the writer and the personality. For instance, Peter is a fisherman. Luke is a physician. If you read Luke in the Greek, it's very good. It's like you want your Greek teacher to assign you Luke because he's brilliant. It's clear. It's crystal clear. It's amazing. Peter's a fisherman. His Greek's horrific. Like, Peter can barely write. He doesn't even know what he's doing when he's writing his letters. His Greek is that bad. I mean, obviously, they're still Holy Scripture and they're important. I'm not saying they're not. But his Greek is just not as clean. It's not as scholarly as Luke, because Luke's a doctor, he's a physician. And so God's using the human agent in order to write these scriptures to people. And so that's what we mean when we say verbally inspired by the Spirit of God, that the Bible is the final authority. So that is the authority that we come back to and say, okay, you're telling me a worldview, but I want to line that worldview up with Scripture. And so what we're talking about here is when we talk about authority, the reason we come back to Scripture again and again is the authority of the Word of God is because there is something called general revelation, where we can understand things about God through looking at the trees and the soil and the, you know, we can say God is a God of design, right? Because when we plant an apple seed in the ground, an apple tree comes up and not an orange tree or something. So there's design, there's something right, there's something structured about the universe. And it points to a God who is intelligent and he's able to design in these ways. So there's something called general revelation that Paul talks about in Romans 1, where we can look around, we can see people, and we say, there must be a God. We can deduce that there is some type of deity. But what God wants to do is he doesn't want to leave us in general revelation, because then we can come up with all kinds of ideas about who this God is. And so he invests himself in the scriptures, which are special revelation, specific revelation. For instance, you're not going to know from your experience, you're not going to have a theology of resurrection, right? Like, you're not going to say, at the end of time, God's surely going to raise everyone from the dead and judge them. You're not going to come up with, deduce that from looking around and playing in soil and talking to friends. It's just not part of your experience. So because it's not part of your experience, God needs to give special revelation and say, yes, my general revelation isn't going to tell you the details about resurrection, but now I'm going to give you the inspired word of God, which is a special, specific revelation, and it's going to talk about these more specific things, that there will be a resurrection at the end of time, and so on and so forth. The other passage here that I want to hit is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, where Peter is, again, talking about what is Scripture, what kind of authority does it have on your life. And again, this dual authorship idea. And he says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it's humankind and the Holy Spirit working together to write the Old Testament and to write the New Testament. And so we trust it. It's authoritative. It's the thing we come back to shape our entire worldview. Now that's not to say all truth is contained in Scripture, right? There are truths that science will be able to give us that the Bible doesn't deal with. There are truths found in philosophy and the arts and psychology that the Bible won't necessarily address. This is why I think a lot of people who go away to university or college when they've been in the church for a long time struggle, and they might actually walk away from the faith because they haven't necessarily been taught that they can go into their anthropology class and the teacher can say truth, and because what they get is, this guy's saying truth, but he's saying that it's not God's truth. And so I've got to make an intellectual decision. Either I go with this guy, who's clearly giving me science and psychology and all kinds of goodness, or I can go with scripture, which is kind of outdated and mythological and weird anyway. So what they end up doing is they make an intellectual choice, not understanding that, no, the truth that the anthropologist is giving you, that's God's truth. You need to expand your understanding of God and fit all things are yours when you come into Christ. And so all truth is truth of God, and it's truth that Jesus supports. Now, there might be debates about what that anthropologist is saying, but we don't need to make an intellectual choice between truth that another discipline might give us and truth that the Bible might give us. The Bible's not sitting down and giving you a systematic doctrine and a philosophy class on every issue you're going to deal with in your life. It is a story. It is story, and it shapes its truth and its history. But the whole shape of the thing from beginning to end is how stories begin to shape your entire worldview and how you begin to understand the world. And so it's not going through chapter one, you know, the doctrine of God. Kind of like what we're doing here tonight. The Bible would never tell us to do this, but we're doing it anyway. So there's the Bible in 8 minutes. Beautiful. So hopefully even more questions start arising from some of the stuff that we're talking about and not just a whole bunch of answers, because I understand with every answer pops up two or three questions. That's great. That's what this is all about. We journey together and we begin to come around the scriptures and come around. There's other things that inform us as well, tradition, experience, the Bible, reason. All of these things come into play as we begin to make decisions. What we want to say is, these other things come underneath the authority of Scripture. Tradition, important, sometimes gets us messed up, sometimes points us in the right direction. Experience, brilliant, important, sometimes messes us up, sometimes points us in the right direction. Reason, the same thing. We want to bring them all underneath the authority of Scripture and say, what is God, what story is God telling? What would God say about this in the Word of God? So that's why it becomes the basis and the practice of all Christian teaching and unity. Secondly, then, our doctrine or theology of God. Let me read you this statement. We believe in one God. So, one God, monotheism. Mono, one, theism is the Greek word for God. Monotheist. Three major monotheistic religions of the world are Judaism, Islam, Christianity. Okay. So it's a fighting doctrine. It's a doctrine that most of these world religions that believe it will die for. Monotheism. Now, these world religions will look at Christianity and they will say, you are not monotheists. And the reason they say that is because of what we're going to look at next. So, but it does say, the first statement is, we believe in God, an infinite, intelligent spirit. So Jesus in John chapter 4 talks about how God is spirit and you are to worship him in spirit and in truth. So he's an intelligent spirit, perfect in wisdom, love, and judgment, creator and sovereign of all, holy, which means set apart, different, right and righteous, eternal, so he never was created, he was always existing and always will exist. He's self-existing in three equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, this, of course, is where things get a little difficult for human minds to understand. And, of course, we get the images that are thrown at us kind of in Sunday school about the eggs and the water and how water can exist in a liquid form and a mist form and an ice form. It's all water, but it's all different expressions. An egg is a shell and a yolk and a white. These are helpful. They're pointers. They're symbols. Because oftentimes we want to emphasize the shell and not the yolk, and we want to cut out the white and push it aside because that's the Holy Spirit, and we're not really sure what to do with him sometimes. So anyway, but we've got these, they're equal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they are eternally distinct from one another. They play different roles, they hold different capacities, and they've always been three. It's just that in the New Testament, God decided to show himself, reveal himself through the person of Jesus. He was already working through the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, so that's not really a new concept to the New Testament, that God would be God, and then he'd put his spirit on this prophet, or he'd put his spirit on that prophet. And so we already have an idea where if he's doing that, if he's putting his spirit on people, it's not necessarily that God's still not in the heavens. He still exists in the heavens while giving his spirit to a prophet. And so we're saying the same idea. He still exists in the heavens, which aren't necessarily up there, but are is kind of the world that we can't see, that one day will be apocalypsed or revealed to us. The curtain will be drawn back and we will see. This happens multiple times in the Old Testament, where a prophet just says, God, can you just reveal yourself for a minute? I really want to show people something. And then the kind of the curtain is drawn back, and these guys see these kind of warriors, angels with, you know, all kinds of stuff, and they're like, whoa, and they freak out about it. So God once in a while pulls this curtain back. That's what the book of Revelation is about. It's this apocalypsing. That's what the word apocalypse means. It doesn't mean the end of the world. It doesn't mean a final battle. The literal word means a revelation, a revealing of something. So what we have is God saying, I'm eternal, I exist in three parts, these parts are distinct, and I'm revealing them in different expressions throughout history, of course, climaxing in Jesus, and then Jesus offers the Holy Spirit and sends the Holy Spirit when he disappears. And in fact, it was interesting, I was reading the Gospel of John this week, and Jesus kind of makes the point and says, look, you want, I think it's actually one of the passages we're going to look at, but you actually want me to leave. You don't want me sticking around, because what you're going to get is the Spirit, and he's going to be able to lead you to do more amazing things than even I did. And this is something that I think the church has neglected. We view ourselves as terrible sinners who are down in a rut and we can't do anything right. And God's like, what? I gave you the Spirit. You're going to do crazier things than I did. And it's like, where is that today? What are we doing today? Are we doing crazier, more important, more powerful things to bring the kingdom of God than even Jesus did? Or are we kind of looking down at ourselves and saying, yeah, we're just kind of chugging through, waiting for to die or waiting to get raptured or something? Anyway, so we believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28, and what we would call this is we would stick to monotheism, but then we would call it Trinitarian monotheism, right? So it's three, but it's also monotheism, where we take the idea of God and we reshape it around Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And so what Jesus says is, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's Trinitarian mission. Go out and do this thing. Recognize the Father planned it. He was always existing. Jesus accomplished the plan of salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies the plan of salvation. That's what's going on here. And so it needs to be in three parts. All of it needs to be encompassed together. And that's why we were baptizing people down in the water today. They were able to declare, you know, we baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is why we do it. It's Trinitarian monotheism. That's the mission. Okay, and the other passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, which reads, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so again, these three parts are brought in and this explanation is given to the Corinthians. So, let me deal with the Father and then the Son and then the Spirit. We believe the Father reigns with providential care over all life. If you bring up Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9, he has providential care over all life and history. He hears and answers prayer. He initiated salvation by sending his Son. He is Father to those who by faith accept his Son as Lord and Savior. So here's what Jesus says about the Father. This then is how you should pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And so on. That's a little awkward. Anyway, the point of the passage is that Jesus talks about us not worrying. Let me read it to you. Jesus says, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying could add a single hour to your life? So this idea of God as providential carer, He cares for you. He's not going to let you. He's not going to let you go by the wayside. He cares about you so much that he's involved in your life. And so this is the point that this this statement's trying to emphasize. And then in 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 14, John again wants to emphasize this this fatherhood. And so he says, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God." So the sense of you become these children of God when you believe in the Son of God. And so the Father sent the Son. This was the plan from the beginning, to send the Son in order to bring about redemption. Our next series is going to be on, it's called The Story. It's going to be, after we're done with these 3 weeks, it's going to be a 7-week series going from basically Genesis to Revelation and looking at the story. What's the shape of the way the story starts and ends? It starts in a garden with a tree and people in relationship with God. It goes haywire in episode 2, and then God has to spend 6 more episodes trying to bring us back to the garden. And that's what he does if you read the last chapters of the book of Revelation. We're in the garden again, except now the garden is a city, and the same tree that was in the garden at the beginning is there, and all the same images from Genesis 1 come back into Revelation 22, and it says the story started here, it went off the rails, now we've got here how God chose Israel, and then he chose Jesus. And they're not two separate stories. Jesus is, in fact, the climax to the choosing of the Israel story. And so their story climaxes in Jesus, and then we come under Jesus in order to join that story. It's brilliant the way God does it, and we're going to be exploring that. But here's the idea. God plans the salvation, and those who believe in his Son become the children of God. So, that's the Father. Second one, Jesus. We believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And we talked about this probably 4 or 5 weeks ago. And so if you want to go back and listen to that podcast, and that kind of teases out this idea of Jesus' divinity a little bit more. In his eternal existence with the Father in pre-incarnate glory, so he existed in some capacity with God before he ever became human. In his virgin birth, so Jesus was born of a virgin mother. His sinless life. And so even though Jesus lived a sinless life, it doesn't mean he wasn't tempted. The book of Hebrews talks about Jesus. We have a high priest who is able to identify with us because he was tempted and he never fell, even though he was tempted. And so take comfort, take encouragement that he even knew temptation and he didn't fall into it. So you don't need to if you're living as a follower of Jesus. So he was tempted, but he never actually fell to the sin. His substitutionary death. So what this concept is that we, of course, deserved the punishment of death and hell. Jesus on the cross took that punishment for us so that when God's pounding the judgment and the punishment and the wrath into Jesus on a cross, what we do is we come under that blood and he substitutes for us so that we don't need to. So we put our faith and our trust in a crucified Jesus and Messiah, kind of like the idea of the Exodus story. If any of you have seen the Ten Commandments or Prince of Egypt or read the book of Exodus, the idea that God says, I'm going to bring my wrath down, and they have to take blood and put it over the doorpost of their house, and then they come under the doorpost, and the wrath of God passes over that house, and thus the celebration of Passover. The same language is used when Paul writes about the death of Jesus, that the wrath of God passed over us because we were standing under the doorpost of the blood of Jesus. And so he took that, he substituted for us on the cross, and that's what that substitutionary death phrase means. His burial, his bodily resurrection and appearances. So he got buried for 3 days. Some people argue that Jesus never actually died on the cross, that he was just kind of passed out, and they put him somewhere, and then he reawoke, and then he ran around and said, "Hey, look, I rose from the dead." And everyone's like, "Whoa, that's crazy." But the thing about it is that the Romans, if they knew how to do anything, it was kill people. They're not letting half-dead guys off crosses, especially not this guy. This guy caused all kinds of problems for the empire. He caused all kinds of issues. He's going around. He's getting everybody riled up. He's starting a revolution that in their viewpoint could challenge the empire. They're not going to let this guy go. So they stab him and blood and water pour out and they make sure he's dead. And so he dies and he gets buried for 3 days. And then, miracle, he resurrects from the dead in physicality. He still has the marks on his body and he goes and he sees the disciples and they can't believe it. So it's not as if these guys are just accepting anything that comes down the pipe. These guys struggle with the resurrection of Jesus like we would, right? They say, there's no way this guy resurrected from the dead. When people die, they stay dead. Even them back then understood that, right? We're not the only ones who understand that. So they understood when people die, they stay dead. And when Jesus shows up again, basically they say, holy smokes, this guy is serious. What he said is legit, and we're going to go and change the entire Roman Empire and indeed the entire world based on the resurrection of Jesus. Now remember that. The death in itself is not enough. You need the resurrection. The death, 1,000 messiahs were going, hundreds of them were going around and died on crucifixions by Romans. It's the resurrection that vindicates the very claims of Jesus and the person of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus and shows him to be in the right. And so he resurrects from the dead in this amazing movement. This resurrection movement starts. And so we believe in his resurrection, his appearances. He appeared to over 500 people. His triumphant ascension. So he ascended in Acts chapter 1. He ascends into the heavens. His present ministry as our advocate. So he stands before the Father and he speaks to the Father on our behalf. And his imminent return. Look, Jesus, he could come back in 10,000 years. Right? Just because Russia put a sub in, down and put a flag in the ice in Canada doesn't mean that Jesus is coming back tomorrow. Which I heard somebody argue recently, right? Because in Gog and Magog, Russia comes down from the north. So Gog and Magog, which in the Hebrew is Russia, they're coming down from the north because they own the North Pole. So they're going to come down from the north. Anyway. It could be 10,000 years before Jesus comes back. It could be tomorrow. When we believe we're living in the last days, what we have to understand about last days language is read the New Testament. They're getting up saying we're living in the last days. Read Acts chapter 2. Peter gets up and he quotes Joel. And he says, guys, we're living in the last days. So we've been in the last days for 2,000 years and we could be in the last days for another 4,000. But he will return at some point to put a climax to all of this story that is unfolding. And so Revelation chapter 22 verse 12 says, behold, I'm coming soon. Imminent, soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So Jesus is coming soon, but of course that was 2,000 years ago, so soon might be a relative term to Jesus. You know, one day to God is 1,000 years and all of that. There it is. Behold, I'm coming soon! Exclamation point. He's coming soon. So we believe in the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, that he will indeed return. And we'll talk a bit more about that next week, what we believe about the future. So that's Jesus. Then the Holy Spirit. We believe in the deity and the personality of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, verse 7 to 15 is the passage we're going to read. John chapter 16. And what the Holy Spirit does, John says, is he convinces the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, who, as the Spirit of truth, magnifies the person and word of Christ, who regenerates, indwells, sanctifies, strengthens, equips with spiritual gifts, and leads into all truth those who believe in Jesus Christ. So basically, what Jesus teaches here about the Holy Spirit is that I tell you the truth, it is good for you that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So we're going to talk about the prince of this world in a second. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come, and so on. So that is what the Holy Spirit does, is he convicts the world, he convicts you and me of our sin, of our need for righteousness, of the judgments of God. Look, nobody is going to come to follow Jesus without the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the reality. That the Holy Spirit is the thing that works in the heart and mind of people in order to convict them and to draw them into faith in the Lord Jesus. So that's what he's saying here. This is what the Spirit's role is. And that he, the Spirit, is the one that is with you. He's the one that God has given. So when we neglect the Spirit, we're neglecting the part of God that he's actually given us. He's saying, this is my gift to you. The gift isn't even Jesus in that sense. Right? Sure, the presence of Jesus is when two or three are gathered, yes. But the presence that indwells us, that regenerates us, that gives us rebirth, is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so when we neglect that part of God, we're neglecting the gift that God has given us. And it's amazing what Jesus says here. Look, you want me to go. You want me to go, because then I'll send this, the Spirit to you. And so the Holy Spirit applies the work of Jesus into a person's life. And then he equips with spiritual gifts, the statement says, that each person who comes to faith in Jesus is indwelled by the Spirit, is given gifts. You're probably already talented and wired according to your gifts. Let me give you a little gift testing. When you come into church and you see people do something and you can't stop thinking about how poorly they did it while you're sitting there eating your lunch, that's probably your gifting. So if you're sitting there saying, this guy's a terrible preacher, you're a preacher. Right? That is because we're wired. God wires us in particular ways with particular talents and giftings. And then when the Spirit indwells our life, he begins to use those things for the building up of the church. And so we're wired in a particular way from creation. And then God begins to move us in our giftings towards serving him in the world. And so God uses those natural things. And so oftentimes what we're most critical of, what we think about most, what we spend the most time talking about, that's usually the way God has wired us, right? If you're sitting there being critical of this or that or the way somebody leads a small group, you're probably a teacher. Or the way somebody leads worship, you're probably musically inclined, and that could be something that God is calling you to do. It's just a funny way to get it exposed. Okay, that's the Holy Spirit. And that's the doctrine of God. Beautiful. Okay, the final doctrine we're going to look at is the teachings of angels / Satan. So our statement is this. We believe God created a distinct order of spirit beings to worship and serve God and to act as messengers to and protectors of human beings. Now, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 is the passage we're looking at. Now, this is and I'm just trying to be honest with you here. This is not like I am the rest of the time. Just this moment. It's the only moment of honesty all night. When I read a statement like that, I think like I'm reading Lord of the Rings or something. Right? Like, this is the stuff that I wrestle with in my reasonable mind, the stuff that I struggle with. When I read these statements, I think this sounds crazy. This sounds like mythology from like the ancient days, and us reasonable, scientific, enlightened people, do we really believe that there are angels and arch enemies of God crawling around and these kind of things? Yes, we do. And it's hard to understand, and it's worth wrestling with and struggling with, but we do believe this. Now, what they do and what their roles are, and whether, you know, I used to read these novels. Sometimes I name names. I don't name names now, sometimes. But with this issue, I used to read these novels, and it'd be like a guy trying to get in his car, and like, this demon would be with a sword and he'd like cut the engine out so he couldn't get to the church meeting and vote on the new pastor. That was actually a horrific book. But these are the plots that people come up with, right? And they write stories about how angels are. I don't know how it all works out. Maybe. I don't know. But the Bible doesn't give tons and tons and tons of details about what happens in this invisible realm of angels and so on. It makes a couple, it definitely tells stories about angels. They're definitely in the scriptures and they're real. But we're not really sure exactly or in detail what they do all the time or whether they cut into the hoods of our cars in order to not get us to church meetings. I don't know. But we believe, so Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So this declaration, look, angels exist, and if you read, of course, the Christmas stories, angels arrive on the scene and say, Jesus is going to be born, do this and do that and so on, and all through the Bible, the angels are a key part. And then we believe that Satan, which is the accuser, and the passage I'm going to look at here is Genesis chapter 3, is a fallen angel. He exists as an evil personality. So he exists as a personality, but he has different manifestations. So I know people laugh at the idea of Satan because they picture horns and a tail and like South Park or something, you know, this idea of like Satan as this big muscular. That's clearly not Satan at all, because that's way too obvious. Right? To look demonic and like that would be so easy. But we understand, if we know anything about sin, and we know how tempting and beautiful sin is, we probably understand that Satan's probably some type of beautiful thing. If he's the one behind temptation, and temptation feels that good, then I don't think he looks like a crazy red maniac hoofed creature with horns and a dagger or whatever. That's obvious, the like animation and mythology and whatever from the medieval ages. So we're not saying that Satan is that, but he's something. He's a personality. He's a personality. And he, the statement says, the originator of sin, the archenemy of God and man, that he leads his evil angels to exercise great, though limited, power in the world. And that's what we have to understand about this. We can't, the worldview of Scripture is not the worldview of yin and yang. This is very key for us to understand. It's not as though God and Satan have the exact same amount of power and authority, and we're just living in a world where they're like fighting it out, right? The power, the influence of this person called the Satan in Scriptures is limited power. Constantly, when you go to the Scriptures, whether you're reading the book of Job or anything, he comes to God and he says, God, can I go and inflict Job with whatever? And God's like, yeah, okay, you can do it. And he gives him the authority. Nothing that happens that Satan does is outside the authority of God. Now, that's going to be a struggle for some of us. It's a struggle for me, because then I start asking sovereignty questions and so on. But we have to, my point here is to emphasize the limitations of this personality. The world is not yin and yang. The world is not 50% good, 50% evil. No, and especially when it comes to the victory of Jesus over this person. And we're going to look at that in a second. So, his power is limited, but his power is over the world. Like that passage that we mentioned from John. He's the ruler of the world, Jesus calls him. And constantly, the Bible calls Satan and evil the ruler of the world, the thing that's having this influence on the world. And though it is limited influence. But so Genesis chapter 3 is the story of course, Satan as a serpent taking that manifestation. It's not always his manifestation. He's not like still a serpent, right? He took that manifestation in the story and in the Adam and Eve moment, and he was there as a serpent, and that's the manifestation he took. It's not always the manifestation. Bible goes on to tell us that Satan can come up and be an angel of light if he wants, right? But this sense of Jesus triumphed over him on the cross. And if you read Colossians chapter 2, Revelation 12 is the passage I'm going to look at right now. And it's a very, Revelation chapter 12 7 to 15. And it's a very image, symbol-saturated story where Jesus has victory over Satan on the cross. So Colossians 2 says that what happened on the cross is that Jesus disarmed the principalities and the powers. Their power in principle, they are done. They are defeated. It is over in principle. They are defeated on the cross. That was their moment. But we're still playing it out, right? And to a climax. It's like D-Day, right? In World War II. When D-Day happened, when they came in on Normandy, anybody with half a brain knew the war was over. It was done. That was the biggest, largest military attack in all of history. Came on D-Day. Boom. It was over. But some of the most ruthless battles happened after that. Because Hitler and the Axis there was getting backed into a corner. And so what happens is D-Day is like the Christ moment. In principle, the story's already written. It's over. They're defeated. It's done. But there's still stuff playing out. And that's the moment that we live in history right now. So Revelation chapter 12 is this image of the woman giving birth to the child, Jesus. And the child gets swooped up to heaven. Right here, okay. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against... Let me read just the beginning of the story because it makes sense of this particular war. Revelation chapter 12. It's a brilliant chapter. One of my most important chapters in all of my thinking over the years is this chapter. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars in her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. So understand, this is all kind of symbolic, metaphorical language that we're getting into here. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. So this is a gruesome image, right? It's the image of Herod killing all these babies when Jesus is being born. And Satan's the one driving that whole thing. And he's there and he just wants to gobble up this baby that's coming out of this woman. It's a horrific image. So here's this dragon waiting. She gives birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. That is the life, death, ministry, resurrection, death, ministry, resurrection, ascension, victory of Jesus, all in half a sentence. Just, he gets swept up to heaven. Boom. That's Jesus. That's his life. That's his accomplishment. So what happens on earth is now described in the heavenly realm, this victory. And that starts in verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. It's the same image in Luke chapter 10. Jesus says, and I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now people say what that means is, Jesus was in pre-incarnate glory and he saw Satan, who was the leader of the choir, fall from glory. I'm not sure that's what it's talking about. The whole context of Luke chapter 10 is he's sending his disciples out to do mission, to bring the kingdom of God, to heal people, to teach people. And he says, and they come back and they say, it happened. We were healing people. We were doing all kinds of ministry. And he says to them, and I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Your ministry, the coming of the kingdom, is the defeat of Satan. That's the point. That's the view of Jesus. So it is a limited power, though it is a power nonetheless. And it's still in play today, but it is limited, and God ultimately has authority. So the word, when we say the word that Satan is the originator of sin, what we mean by sin, the definition of the word sin is to miss the mark. It's like a target that you hit with archery. You miss the target. You fall short of the glory of God. Satan was the first one to do that, and then he brought that to bear on the world. I heard John Piper recently say about this image of Satan having a victory over Satan, is that all Satan can do is he can gum you because his fangs have been removed. So I think of it every time. Every time that I look at Sienna, I'm thinking about that image because all she has is these little gums. She's like, nah, nah, nah. I'm like, Satan! No. But you would think by some kind of Protestant theology that that is the way we view children, though. I heard this one guy on the radio, and this comes into the way we deal with the doctrine of man next week. I heard some guy on the radio years ago, I was driving to college, and he was like, he was this preacher, and he's talking about that kid, you know, born into sin, original sin. You look at that little baby and you see this beautiful little child. That kid's a ball of sin. I was like, what the? What's wrong with you, bro? See, the problem is, and we're going to talk about this next week when we talk about the doctrine of man, is that so often Christians start with Genesis 3. We start with sin. We start with you're a sinner. But we can't do that. We have to start with Genesis 1, which is that you were created in the image of God. And my baby, though she is, yes, now in a fallen situation, she's born into sin, God doesn't view her as a ball of sin. A ball. I don't even know what that means. But he views her as a good and beautiful creation that, yes, is twisted and involved in sin that needs to be forgiven, but not a ball of sin. So, we're going to look at that next week and try to rethink how we view humankind. Now, a lot of this stuff is, I want to bring it into reality for just a minute before I'm done. Look, the Bible is not about being informative or informational. It's about being transformational. Okay, so Isaiah talks about the idea of, you know, when the word of God goes out, it never returns back void. The point of Scripture is not to fill you with information. It's not to make you a Bible scholar. It's not to make you so that you can sit and argue with every minute jot and tittle in the text and whether this verb's a subjunctive or an aorist. What? What the Bible is given to you for. Yes, it is informative. Yes, it is specific, special revelation that helps you understand God. But it's to transform you. It's to do a work in your life to make you more like Jesus. That's the point of Scripture. And that's why God has given it to us. And so I remember times in my life when the special revelation of God, when God's word have informed me of something and it has transformed the way I live my life. I went away on a, when I entered the church for the first time, I wasn't liked because I kind of entered. It was a bit of like a, you've heard some of my story. I was 2 years reading the Bible and stuff before I ever entered a church. So when I entered it, and I didn't kind of fit those molds because I was still smoking and doing all these kind of things, people were like, you don't fit the mold, you don't do this. And so people started to kind of think bad of me, talk bad of me, and these little cliques, not that we have any here, but these little cliques of people started kind of mistreating me because I didn't have my own little group, and it was kind of weird. It was really awkward. So I used to quote a famous movie that I love a lot. I used to quote it all the time, and I used to talk with a Boston accent all the time because I thought I was Will Hunting. And anyway, there was this one time with this church kid, which was like, yeah, you think you're Will Hunting, rah, rah, rah. And then him and all his friends just started talking with a Boston accent and making fun of me. And I'm the new kid at church. I'm like, this is the worst church ever. So then I got in a fight with these guys, and we got all kinds of problems. Anyway, we went away on this retreat. And the guy got up, and the word of God was spoken, and it totally convicted me. And it was the words of Jesus, which are, I talked about this last week as well, but the words of Jesus, which are, if you don't forgive people their sins against you, your heavenly Father will not forgive you of your own sins. And I was sitting there, and the word of God transformed me at that moment at that retreat. And I said, man, I'm holding so much stuff against this guy. I've got to get over this. And so we had this moment of communion where as I was walking up to the communion table, I just said, you know, I got to go reconcile with this guy. I can't do communion until I do it. And he actually walked up to me and he said, dude, we need to be reconciled. This is ridiculous. And we hugged, and he cried, and then I laughed at him, and then, no. No, I'm just kidding. It was transformative. The word of God was transformative in my life at that moment. It actually did something. So it wasn't about this information just overflow. It was about letting it transform me in my heart. And that's what Isaiah says the word of God will do every time. If we recognize this word as the authoritative word of God, the thing that we come under, if we recognize God as Father, Son, and Spirit, and we begin to recognize the reality and existence of angels and Satan in the world and their effect on our life, we have to approach that stuff with the recognition that Satan is defeated, his power is limited, because we stand on the authority of the cross of Jesus. And so, that's the Bible, God, and angels and Satan. Hopefully, we'll be able to get through four next week, and I'll breeze through them. Those three or four were the ones that were going to take the most time. So over the next 2 weeks, we're going to hit more of these. Again, I would encourage you, you've already been here now. You come for the next 2 weeks. Become a member. Become committed to this community if you're in that boat. If not, we're just glad you're here journeying through these particular doctrines and saying, what are they? What are the essentials of the Christian faith? And so on. So grab a book if you are interested in becoming a member. Be back here next week and we'll continue on. Let me open it up for just a couple minutes, just for a couple questions, if anyone has a question about anything that was said tonight or any of these teachings. Yeah, Dan. That's a good phrase for a...
No.
Anyway.
Does it have any importance or say anything in our doctrine about how the Bible came together?
It doesn't actually say it here, and it's a pretty long explanation and conversation, but important. It obviously had to do with many of these texts. For instance, the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament were accepted as the canon of Scripture. That's what we're talking about. The word canon means measuring rod. So we accept these 27, but we don't necessarily accept, say, the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas, because they don't meet certain criteria that when the church basically was accepting the 27 books of the New Testament up until, I forget the exact year, somewhere in the second century, 170 AD or something along there. And then heretics and people started to bring up other books and other gospels. So what they had to do is have a council and say, what do we agree on? What are the authoritative books that we're going to look at and say, these are Scripture and these ones are not? And they put them all through all kinds of criteria. The New Testament ones, I know, part of the criteria was that you were an apostle or you had eyewitness to an apostle. So Mark, for instance, or Luke, neither of them were apostles or disciples of Jesus, but Mark was hanging out with Peter, and the Gospel of Mark is basically Peter's account of Jesus' life. And Luke was hanging out with Paul a lot. He also says in his Gospels that he investigated heavily all of these claims. So some people think that he even went and talked to Mary. So he was like right with apostles and disciples of Jesus, whereas the Gospel of Thomas, it wasn't written by Thomas, it's called the pseudepigrapha, and it means I'm going to write a book and claim this guy wrote it. But no one actually believes that they wrote it, they just use their name. And so something like the Gospel of Thomas, the reason it's not really accepted is because it's a bunch of phrases of Jesus, right? And they don't, a lot of them don't fit with the Gospels that we have. But it's not only that, it's just that they're not narrative. It'd be like reading the book of Proverbs with just phrases of Jesus. There's no story, there's no context, it's just a bunch of phrases, right? So it was put through all these criteria. It's a pretty in-depth conversation, but that's some of the process that went into deciding these 66 are the authoritative and these ones aren't. And we have to kind of trust that in that council, our trust and hope is that the Spirit of God was working in those guys and they decided on the right stuff. So... But a really good question. Yeah, absolutely. Anything else? One more question. No? Okay. Good. Okay, let me pray. God, we thank you that this exercise is not just an exercise in knowledge, but in life change. Pray for those of us who are struggling with knowing you and starting a relationship with you, that you would, Holy Spirit, convict us of our sin and of righteousness and of judgment and following Jesus. I pray that you would bless us as we journey for the next 3 weeks through this awesome exploration, investigation of these essential foundational Christian teachings. And we look at the things that the church, in the midst of all of its division, these are the things that we're united about. These are the things that we agree about. And we just thank you for them. We thank you for Scripture. We thank you for yourself. And we thank you for the angels that you've created. And Lord, even that Satan at the beginning was part of a very good creation, but a creation that went wrong and is now twisted and needs restoration. But thank you for Jesus. Amen.
This has been the DSF.